Good morning. My watch shows past time to start. We are in Daniel chapter 2. We ended chapter 1 last week, and one of the things I said we were going to do at the beginning of class this week is start off with any questions or comments you have on chapter 1. My plan is to kind of pause at the end of each chapter and ask for any questions or comments. Certainly free to ask at any time, of course, but I'll pause then and ask. I realize it would have been better to have paused at the time we went over the chapter, but we ran out of time, so I'll start there this morning, and then we will go into chapter 2. But let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, this day you've given us to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word and for all that it teaches us. Father, we're thankful for this book of Daniel and what it tells us about your church, about your eternal kingdom, what it tells us about the power of prayer, what it tells us about compromise and how we must not compromise with this world, Father, what it tells us about your power, what it tells us about your wisdom. Father, we're thankful for this book. Father, we pray you will be with us and bless our study of it. Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling today, and we pray that you will be with them in their travels, and they will be back with us soon or back to their home soon. Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In chapter 1, we started off looking at the history of the chapter, how we arrived at where we did in Jerusalem and Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and Jehoiakim. We went back and looked at Josiah. We looked at Pharaoh Necho, worked our way forward through a great deal of history. We then looked at Daniel's great stand in chapter 1, where he stood for what was right and refused to compromise himself. We're about to launch into chapter 2, which we're going to find is one of the most remarkable and important chapters in the Bible. Again, before we do that, though, let me ask if there are any questions or comments about chapter 1, anything that we didn't cover you'd like to go back and hit. Let me remind everyone that all of our audio from the class is available at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. Handouts are also there. We haven't had a handout in a few weeks, but they're there when we do have them. And also there's a little form now on that page where you can just send me a question or comment or anything if you have a question. Well, let's look then at chapter 2 of Daniel. As I mentioned, it's one of the most remarkable and important chapters in the Bible. What do I mean by important chapters? They're all important, of course, but if we gauge importance by how a chapter relates to other parts of Scripture, how integral it is and how it looks at other parts of Scripture throughout the Bible and relates forwards and backwards, and Daniel 2 is right near the top of the list. It's such an important chapter in the Bible if we gauge importance in that way. Before this chapter ends, the most powerful pagan in the world will be lying prostrate before an exiled Jew. And before that happens, that most powerful pagan king will be hearing one of the most remarkable prophecies in Scripture, one that begins with his own kingdom and ends with God's eternal and indestructible kingdom. Beautiful prophecy in chapter 2. When it comes to our understanding of God's plan for his church, Daniel 2 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. There are a few chapters in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that tell us more about the church than Daniel 2 will tell us about God's kingdom. Daniel 2 is one of the famous church chapter 2s in the Bible. Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. If you want to learn about the church, start off by reading the chapter 2s in the Bible. You might also look at Micah 4. He didn't get the memo, but I would start with chapter 2s. Daniel chapter 2 covers world history from Babylon all the way through Rome, the Roman Empire of the first century. And it's going to provide, chapter 2 is going to provide a foundation for help us understand later sections in Daniel that will follow. Daniel chapter 7, for example, which we'll spend a lot of time on, it's going to expand upon this vision here in chapter 2, particularly with regard to the second and the third kingdoms, the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. Daniel chapter 11 and 12 will expand also upon chapter 2, but particularly with regard to all three of the later kingdoms, the second, the third, and the fourth, all the way up through Rome. So we're going to have some more visions and Daniel, and they're going to really be expanding upon the vision that the king sees here. They're going to provide more details in some respects than does chapter 2. There's a central message we're going to see here in chapter 2. And it's one of the primary messages of the entire book of Daniel. And that is that God's promises to Israel had not been forgotten. God still remembered Israel. He still loved the remnant there and had a plan for them. And that plan was going to culminate in this beautiful eternal kingdom that would come during the days of the Roman Empire. Yes, the Gentiles at this time, those outside the covenant, it looked like they were in charge of things. But appearances can be deceiving, and that's certainly a message of Daniel. And the truth was that God was still in charge of things. And one day, under the Messiah, that eternal kingdom would be restored, would be set up, and that faithful remnant then would receive all those blessings. This was a message that Daniel needed to hear. This was a message that Daniel's faithful friends, his three friends there, they needed to hear. They were in exile. They'd been thrown out of their home and their country and dragged off to this foreign land. That foreign land was trying to assimilate them, was trying to cause them to compromise with the Word of God. They were under great pressure. They needed to hear something from God. They needed to hear a message of comfort. They needed to hear a message of assurance. They needed to hear a message of hope. And, you know, let's all think right now about as we study Daniel, that if our understanding of this wonderful book does not present a meaning to its original readers, if it does not give them comfort, hope, assurance, what they needed at that time, then our understanding is wrong. Because that is why this book is being written. Yes, it's also being written for us. Yes, we can learn from it. Yes, it's our schoolmaster. And yes, there are beautiful prophecies in there that we can learn and study. But the primary focus of Daniel was to give comfort, assurance, and hope to its original readers who could have thought that they had been abandoned and rejected by God. And of course, that's also a message for us today. So let's start then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The world's most powerful ruler had just assumed the throne. And almost immediately, he's troubled by dreams and he cannot sleep. God was trying to tell him something, and like most people, he found that troubling, and he was troubled by these dreams. So what did he do? He called all of his wise men to come and interpret the dreams for him. Note that of the many categories here, sorcerers, astrologers, etc., one of the categories is Chaldean. We've talked about that. Nebuchadnezzar was himself a Chaldean. So why was a Chaldean calling the Chaldeans? Well, Chaldean had several different meanings. One was the ethnic sense, but another was a more restrictive sense, meaning a class of magicians or astrologers, a special class of wise men. And that's how the term is used here. Now, the Babylonians believed that future events could be determined in a number of different ways. They would look at the skies to determine future events. They would look at bizarre births to determine future events. For example, if an ox was born with two heads or some type of deformity or something, they thought that was an omen, an indication of future events, and they would look at that. They would cut animals open and look at the shapes of their internal organs, particularly their liver, to determine future events. But another thing they did was that they looked at dreams to determine future events. Well, now the Jews, of course, could agree with that last one. They wouldn't agree with the livers and all that sort of thing, but they could agree that God certainly did sometimes speak to people through dreams. Last week, we looked at the question of whether God speaks to us today in dreams. We determined he does not, and you can look at our notes from last week or listen to the audio on that. But God certainly has spoken to people in dreams throughout the Bible. He spoke to Jacob in dreams. He spoke to Abimelech. He spoke to Laban. He spoke to Joseph. He spoke to Pharaoh. He spoke to the baker. He spoke to the butler. He spoke to Solomon. All these people had a message from God that came to them in a dream. We're going to see here he also speaks to Daniel that way. Numbers 12, verse 6, Jeremiah 23, verse 28. They suggest that God spoke to all the prophets in dreams, that that was one of the primary ways that he spoke to his prophets in dreams. Interestingly, in Numbers 12, it tells us he did not speak to Moses that way. God says he spoke to Moses face to face, but he spoke to most of his prophets in dreams. Well, was Daniel already a wise man at this time, an official in the court, or was he still in training? We looked at that a little bit last week. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 48, Daniel is going to be made the chief wise man by Nebuchadnezzar. And some say, well, that means he's already out of his training. In other words, he's already a wise man. He's going to be promoted at the end of chapter 2. That's certainly a possibility. But if this was the second year of the king's reign, and if the training lasted 3 years, then doesn't that mean Daniel was still in training? Well, not necessarily. We talked about one possibility last week, and that is that the Babylonians counted dates differently than we do. The first year of the king's reign, they didn't call it the first year of his reign. They called it the year of accession. And then his second actual year was his first year, etc. So the second year of his reign could have well been the third year, actual third year. But also something else we know about Hebrew usage, they counted even a very small portion of a year as the whole year. For example, if they say something was going to take 3 years, that could just be a little over 1 year. If it was part of 1 year here and then an entire year and then part of the third year, they could say that was 3 years. So that could be another possibility. But however long the training lasted, whether it was over or was still ongoing, Daniel was still very, very young when this happened. He was still a teenager when this happened. Maybe 17, 18, possibly even younger when this was going on. He was not the old prophet with the long white beard that I think we sometimes picture here. It's odd because sometimes I think we picture that here, but then we picture the young man being tossed into the lion's den. Well, that's where we're going to find the old prophet with the long white hair when we get to the lion's den. Here, he's still very, very young. He's likely a teenager. Now, and as we go through this chapter, think of Daniel in those terms, a very young, young man. Now, some of the categories that are mentioned here are sorcery and witchcraft and magicians and astrologers, that sort of thing. We know how widespread that was in the Old Testament. And it was severely, severely condemned in the Old Testament. Exodus 22:18, you can't get much more condemning than this one. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That's called condemnation. But, you know, fast forward to the time of Daniel. They're still listening to witches, right? That's what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 27:9-10. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, who speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. So even though they were not to suffer a witch to live in Exodus, by the time of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, they're still listening to witches. Fast forward to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 5. They're still listening to witches at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. Go into the New Testament. More witches in the New Testament. Galatians 5:20, Revelation 21, verse 8. They're still having problems listening to witches in the New Testament and astrologers and magicians. It's a problem in both Testaments. It never went away. In fact, if you go all the way to the end of both Testaments, you'll see it's mentioned, as I said, in Malachi and Revelation. It remains a problem to this day, doesn't it? Remains a problem to this day. Even today we have problems with people paying attention to astrologers. I think even some of these extreme environmental groups are steering into the worship of nature, which that is just witchcraft, is the worship of nature, is witchcraft. In fact, when I used to teach at SMU, I taught engineering, but I was teaching at SMU. When I was there, the theology school at SMU in Dallas invited a witch to come speak to them. That created a stir, even there, that created a stir. I'm not sure it created much of a stir today, but it did then. So it's still a problem. If you go back into Babylon, though, they had these ancient dream manuals, and some of these have been found and dug up, these dream manuals. And it was interesting because if you look at the dream manual, this is how they work. They would list the dreams and then what happened after the dreams. And so if you then wanted to interpret a dream, you'd ask the person for the dream, you'd go look it up in the dream manual, and then you'd read off what had happened. And that would then be the interpretation of the dream. And these wise men would have been very familiar with those long volumes of dreams. Now, if they didn't have the content of the dream, if you didn't tell them what the dream was, how could they do that? How could they look up the answer if they didn't know what the dream was? Now, their plan here, of course, is going to be do what they always did. King, what's the dream? Oh, okay, well, let me look it up in the book and tell you what's going to happen. That was their idea. That was their plan. We're going to see here Nebuchadnezzar has other ideas. Nebuchadnezzar has another plan. It's not their plan. Now, one of the dreams in that ancient dream book is the appearance of a god's statue. So it was in there. Something very close to what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed was in the dream book. If he just told them what the dream was about, they no doubt would have flipped to the god statue chapter and read him what it was all about. But that's not what's going to happen here in chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 3. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. A lot going on in those verses. First, starting in verse 4 and continuing all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, the book of Daniel switches languages. It goes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And then after chapter 7, verse 28, it will go back to Hebrew. Now, some translations leave the impression here that the astrologers were speaking to the king in Aramaic. In other words, it's like, now I'm going to speak to you in Aramaic. I think the better translation is that the in Aramaic is just a parenthetical to let the reader know, okay, now we're switching to Aramaic. Changing languages here. The diplomatic language was Aramaic, that's true. But the normal everyday language, I think, would have been Akkadian. So I think that's what they were actually speaking to the king. But the record is now being switched to Aramaic. And we spoke about some reasons for that in our introduction. Interestingly, the Dead Sea Scrolls, it makes the exact same switch to Aramaic at the exact same points. Chapter 2, chapter 7. Hebrew, Aramaic, back to Hebrew. Dead Sea Scrolls. That tells us the original, I think, was in the two different languages. That all the way back to the original was also in the two different languages. Daniel's not unique in the Old Testament in doing that. Ezra, chapter 4 through chapter 6, also in Aramaic. Parts of chapter 7 in Ezra are Aramaic. There's even a verse or two in Jeremiah that are in Aramaic. So Daniel is not unique there. Aramaic and Hebrew, they're both Semitic languages. They both have the same characters. They look about the same. If you didn't speak them, I of course don't, but I mean, if you're just looking at them on the page, it's hard to even tell that you've switched languages because the characters and everything look about the same. It's not like switching, for example, from English to Greek or something where the characters are different. These use the same characters. Now, Nebuchadnezzar asked his advisors to interpret the dream. And at first, they seemed very eager to do that. Oh, great. You know, we get a chance to interpret the king's dream. That's why they were there. That was their job. So they asked the king, okay, tell us the dream. And I'm sure they would have then come up with any number of different interpretations from their dream book. They had no doubt about their ability to do this in verse 4. Verse 4. No doubt. We can do it, king. Give us the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is no fool. You don't get to become king of Babylon by being a fool, at least in the world's view of a fool. So he asked them to tell him both the dream and the interpretation. And suddenly their confidence vanishes. This is not the way it's supposed to work. Now the King James Version translates verse 5 in a way that makes it sound like the king had forgotten the dream. The thing is gone from me, it says. Now, most modern translations have a different understanding there, and it all comes down to the meaning of one Persian word, whether it means firm or certain, or whether it means to go away. The King James thought it meant to go away, but I think now most scholars think it means sure or firm or certain. So I think the Revised Standard is probably better, and there it reads, The king answered the Chaldeans, The word from me is sure. if you do not make known to me the dream, etc. In other words, the king is saying, this is going to happen. If you don't tell me what this dream is, then these things are going to happen. My word from me is sure. It's still possible the king had forgotten the dream. I mean, he didn't tell it to them. But he does seem to remember enough later to be able to confirm Daniel's, that Daniel told him the correct dream. Of course, it might have reminded him, but I think the king knew exactly what he'd dreamed here. I don't think he'd forgotten anything. He was troubled by it. Later, he's able to confirm it with Daniel that, yes, that's the dream. According to an ancient Babylonian omen, if a man could not remember his dream, then that meant his personal God was angry with him. So it may have been that he'd forgotten. He just didn't want to admit it. But I don't think he'd forgotten. I think he knew. I think the wise man thought he still knew because they continued to plead with him to tell them the dream. They thought he knew what it was. Now, verses 5 and 6 describe the consequences of their success and the consequences of their failure. Failure would mean a horrible death. The threat there in verse 5 is literally that they would be made into limbs. The translation, King James and some others have the word cut in there, but there's no verb for cutting in this verse. There's no cutting instrument mentioned in this verse. What the king had in mind was that the person would be tied, his limbs would be tied to four trees that had been roped together, and then those ropes would be cut, and those trees would spring up, and he would be turning each wise man into four wise pieces with that little procedure. That's what he had in mind for these wise men and for Daniel and for his friends. This was no idle threat by Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think anybody there thought, oh, there's the king again making an idle threat. Not with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what he did to King Zedekiah, 2 Kings 25. We talked about that. There were also two other Jewish rebels named Ahab and Zedekiah. Not the same King Zedekiah, another Zedekiah. That's in Jeremiah 29:22. Nebuchadnezzar had them roasted in the fire. And Daniel's three friends, we're going to see what Nebuchadnezzar plans to do to them in chapter 3. I don't think anybody thought that Nebuchadnezzar would have hesitated for a moment to tie all his wise men to trees and have them torn limb from limb. Not an idle threat. Verse 7. They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." The king answered and said, "I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof." Well, the wise man asked one more time, "King, come on. Now, let's get serious here. You know how this operates. Come on, tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation." Do they seem a little nervous to you? Do you see a little nervousness here in the wise man? Look at the request in verse 4 and compare it to the request in verse 7. There's something missing in verse 7. Look at verse 4 again. "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, 'O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream. We'll show you the interpretation.'" Then look at verse 7. "They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream. We will show you the interpretation.'" Notice the difference? The second time, they don't start off by hoping the king will live forever. I think they maybe at that point be hoping the king will drop dead before he fulfills his what he's about to do to them. So they no longer say, "Let the king live forever." Verses 8 through 9, the king makes it very clear he is serious here. And he lets them in on his strategy, why he's doing this. He accuses them of stalling and planning to lie to him. Of course, they are stalling. They're asking him a second. They're repeating themselves in verse 7. They are stalling. He says they're planning to wait until the times change. That is, until the crisis has passed. Maybe the king will forget all about it, and then we'll be on with the way it was before. Now, some people have come to this point and said, "Well, why is it that Nebuchadnezzar would be so willing to just destroy all the wise men? I mean, presumably he was getting some benefit from all these wise scholars. Why would he just destroy them all?" Well, first, of course, if they could not do this for him, then they weren't so wise after all, right? In other words, they told him they were in touch with the gods. If they couldn't tell him his dream, then that means they weren't in touch with the gods. So, they weren't that wise to begin with. Second, ancient kings very often did not trust their advisors. On at least one occasion, One other ancient king of this era separated his diviners into two groups, totally separate from each other, to see if they'd come up with the same answer. And if they didn't, that was going to be a problem. So very often they would do a kind of a test like this to see what kind of answer they were going to get. Third, think about the vision. I know we haven't gotten to the vision yet, but I think you all know what we're about to see in chapter 2 with the giant statue. Think about that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. He said it had troubled him. And no wonder it had troubled him. He must have associated himself with this giant statue. And it gets destroyed and toppled. And he must have thought, well, this is an omen that I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be assassinated. My empire is going to be destroyed. He had just acquired this kingdom. We'd said before his father, Nabopolassar, had just died. He had just taken over. He was probably feeling a little insecure to start with. And then suddenly he's having this dream of a giant statue being toppled. He must have been very insecure about this. And it may have caused him to be paranoid about the people around him, that they were going to try to assassinate him and kill him. You know, it's a real possibility. We've looked at the history. Two of the next three Babylonian kings were killed. They were assassinated. So it was a real possibility. He probably thought there were traitors in his midst. And very often, coups like that started where? With the wise men. With the group inside his court. With that intrigue. So he probably thought they were plotting to get rid of him. And he may have thought, well, now's my chance to just clean the slate. We'll start over. And this would let him get rid of all those wise men. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, these wise men are now they're just not just getting nervous. Now they're kind of getting up in Nebuchadnezzar's face and saying, look, king, let's get serious here. This, no one has ever asked anybody to do such a thing. It's impossible to do such a thing. They complained that no one could do what the king wanted. In fact, they said no king has ever asked such a thing. And in fact, if we go back in scripture, Pharaoh didn't ask that of Joseph. No king, they said, had ever asked such a thing. In verse 10, they admit to the king that their entire profession is a fraud. Whether they know they're admitting it or not, that's what they're saying there in verse 10. And that, of course, is the lesson we need to hear today. We talked about magicians and astrologers. Anytime we start looking to answers about our future and about our destiny somewhere other than God's word, then we need to seriously consider our spiritual health, don't we? Because that's where we're going to find those answers, in God's word. Now, the king, they say, you're not being fair. You're just asking too much. I mean, imagine asking a fortune teller to tell someone's fortune. Who ever heard of such a thing? Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably thought, and he rightly so, that since these astrologers claim to communicate with the spirit world, that they should be able to discover the dream and then tell him what it's about. And these magicians, in response to that, they end up making a very profound statement, don't they, in verse 11. A very profound statement from their lips in verse 11. There is none other that can show up before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, they say. Now, what they're saying there is only the gods can reveal someone's thoughts. And they say, and the gods aren't here to do that. They're not here. So in other words, we can't determine the thoughts because only the gods can do it, and they're not here. They don't dwell with men. Now, when Daniel, later in this chapter, marches in and tells the king that dream and what it means, what is going to be the logical conclusion of that? That Daniel spoke to the God, they're going to think gods, but Daniel spoke to the only true and living God, and that was revealed to him by God. That's going to be the logical conclusion. I think these magicians are going to live to regret these words that they're telling to the king here. The Babylonians were famous for their astrology. But it could not help the astrologers determine what the king had dreamed. And over 100 years earlier, in the days of Isaiah, God had challenged the wise men of Babylon at that time, 100 years earlier to deliver their nation from his power using their sorceries and using their spells and using their counsel from the stars. You can read that in Isaiah 47, 12 through 13. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. That was Isaiah 100 years earlier. Same challenge here in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Not much had changed with the Babylonians. Verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise man should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Well, the king becomes furious when he realizes that his wise men are suffering from an acute lack of wisdom. In fact, he commands they all be killed. You would have thought some of these fortune tellers would have seen this coming and left town, but they didn't. Daniel and his friends, unfortunately, are numbered among that group, and their lives are now in danger with the king's edict. Now, it seems most likely that what's happening in these verses is not that they're going around just killing the wise men when they come to them. I think it's what's happening is they're being assembled. They're all being brought together, so they will then be killed in some kind of a more formal execution as a group. That's typically how this thing would have occurred. So they're all being gathered up, and Daniel and his friends are part of that group. We've said already Daniel may have still been in school at this time. And if so, that means Nebuchadnezzar was also rounding up those who were still studying to be wise men in addition to those who already were. There are parallels to this, both in history and in Scripture. You remember Saul, King Saul? What did he do to the priest at Nob in 1 Samuel 22 when he thought they'd help Daniel? Had him killed. Secular history, Darius, that was a different Darius than the one we talked about in the introduction. He had all of his wise men executed because he thought they were trying to take over his throne. Perhaps a closer parallel is Xerxes. That's the king in the book of Esther. And he once had a bridge that fell in. So what did he do with all the engineers that built that bridge? Had them all killed, rounded up and killed after the bridge was destroyed in a storm. So there are parallels in history. And that's what's going on here. Verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. Remember, teenage Daniel. Counsel and wisdom. To Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Well, Arioch arrives to take Daniel to death row, but Daniel talks him into taking him to the king instead. Daniel saw this death sentence as an opportunity, didn't he? It sounds like very bad news, but Daniel saw it as an open door. He saw it as an opportunity, and he jumped at it. Daniel was an optimist. And Christians should also be eternal optimists. You know, we often see the light at the end of the tunnel and think it's an oncoming train. But if God is on our side, who can be against us? Daniel is a great example of optimism. And what is optimism if it's not faith? And if that's true, what then is pessimism? Daniel seems awfully confident in his abilities, doesn't he? There's no doubt that he's going to be able to interpret the king's dream, tell the king his dream. There's no doubt. Those wise men were shaking in their boots. Daniel walks right up and says, you get me there. I'll tell him the dream. I'll tell him what it means. There is no doubt. His confidence, though, was not in himself. His confidence was in God. He knew that God was the source of all wisdom. The stage is now set to introduce King Nebuchadnezzar to the only true and living God. Remarkable scene in history. And we're going to see here a theme that's going to run throughout this entire book. God is in charge. God is powerful. God is wise. God loves and cares for his faithful followers. Those themes are ringing in chapter 2, and they come throughout in the book of Daniel. And that was true even after their temple had been destroyed and burned. Even after their city was destroyed. Even after they were dragged away in slavery. God still loved them. He still had concern and care for them. And that was still true then, as much as before. A very clear message in Scripture, and certainly in Daniel, is that things are not always what they seem. And things are not always as they appear. And we have to constantly try to see things as God sees them. That is a message throughout the Bible. It's a message for us today. It's easy to be pessimistic today about maybe the country or maybe even the state of the church or various things. We have to see things as God sees them. And if we do, we will be as optimistic as Daniel is. The title used here in verse 14 of Arioch, it's also used of Nebuzaradan, who we looked at earlier, who carried out the destruction of Jerusalem. You know what it means in Babylonian, the title used here of Arioch? It means chief butcher. How would you like to have the chief butcher knocking at your door? That was Daniel's situation. Apparently, Arioch was the chief executioner. Verse 15, did Daniel say that the king's decree was hasty? That was the King James translation that I read. I think probably a better translation is harsh or stiff. That's the strict. That's the root word here in the original. So I think he's really saying there the king's is being harsh. He's being strict. Why did Daniel and his friends not know about this edict? Well, the text doesn't tell us that. Some have said, well, that's because he was in training, and maybe he was still in school. We've mentioned that as a possibility. Jerome, the early commentator, has two additional possibilities for why Daniel and his friends didn't know about this. Jerome says, when the king was promising rewards and gifts and great honor, Daniel and his friends did not care to go before him, lest they should appear to be shamelessly grasping after the wealth and honor of the Chaldeans. So maybe they just didn't show up. Possible. Or, Jerome says, it was undoubtedly true the Chaldeans themselves, being envious of the Jews' reputation for learning, entered alone before the king and didn't tell Daniel about it. Also a possibility. Notice in verse 16 how calmly Daniel responds. The chief butcher has showed up at his door. And look how calm and confident Daniel is. Total confidence facing the death sentence there. This whole scene reminds me of a very favorite song in our songbook. Think of the lyrics of this song and think about Daniel here in this verse. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We're seeing that in Daniel, aren't we? Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The term God of heaven, it's used almost exclusively in the captivity books. Daniel uses it 9 times. Ezra uses it 6 times. Nehemiah 4 times. Why that particular phrase? Well, some point to Ezekiel 10 and 11, because in those 2 chapters, when Judah turns from the Lord, Ezekiel has a vision. And in that vision, he sees the glory of God departing from the temple, departing from the Holy of Holies, and going back from the earth back into heaven. And that may be why God of heaven is used so often in the captivity books. What did Daniel and his friends do? The chief butcher has shown up at their door. They're facing a death sentence. Did they turn to astrology? Did they turn to crystal balls? They prayed. They turned to God in prayer. Daniel knew they had only one thing they could do, and that was pray to God. Daniel was in total agreement with the magicians on this one point. Only God could reveal the thoughts of man. So Daniel went to God in prayer. While no human being could ever tell the king the contents of that dream and the interpretation of that dream, God could, and he would. In contrast to the beliefs of Babylonians, there is a God, but just one God. They thought there were many gods. And also in contrast to what they'd said, that God did dwell with men. He did talk to man, and he did give them guidance. Notice that Daniel doesn't do this all by himself. does he? He gets his three friends to pray with him. Prayer is a team effort, and they all get together in prayer. I love this quote. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. We have a beautiful picture here of four young men, still in their teens, united in prayer before God. This was a life and death crisis, and these four young men came together in prayer to plead with God to have mercy on them and to preserve their lives, to give them this message of the king's dream. Now, some commentators think Daniel and his friends prayed and then went to sleep and had this dream. But there are dreams in the Old Testament that were more visions that came while the person was still awake. We're going to see both kinds here in Daniel. Chapter 9, we'll see a vision of when the person's awake. Chapter 7, we'll see when he's asleep. I think they stayed up and prayed all night. I just don't see them going to sleep with the chief butcher knocking at their door. But maybe they did. They certainly had confidence and faith in God. They could have gone to sleep. Notice, though, that Daniel had already promised to answer the king. Daniel promised that before he even started praying. He told Eric, I'm going to tell the king what he dreamed. Then let me go pray. He'd already promised that. What confidence he had. What utter dependence he had upon God in making that promise already. The mystery, the secret, is revealed to Daniel during that vision. The word secret occurs 9 times in this one chapter. We've already talked about Ezekiel 28, verse 3, where Ezekiel says, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is hidden from thee. Who is Ezekiel talking about? Of course he's talking about Daniel. Daniel knew the secrets because God had told them. Next week we'll start in verse 20. Next week we will find out what this vision is all about. And we're going to start off, though, in verse 20 with perhaps one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible. So next week we'll start in verse 20. Thank you very much for your attention.